Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host tonight, John Mark Grody. And once again, we have this great privilege from EWTN, now going on 25 years, past 25 years, of sharing another story with you, a conversion story, a story of how our Lord Jesus has drawn one of his sons, in this case, deeper into his body, into the church, into his love. We're joined tonight by Garrett Chickowitz. He's a former Presbyterian and Anglican. Garrett, welcome to the show.
Thank you, John Mark.
Thanks for joining us tonight. Now, you're coming out from Colorado today, right?
Yeah.
Yeah?
It's a little bit more humid out here.
A little bit, yeah, at times, yeah. Although, give it 5 minutes. In Ohio, it changes pretty frequently. So, yeah. And you're married?
Married, 3 years, 2 kids.
Awesome.
3-month-old son and a 20-month-year-old daughter.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm excited to talk to you today. We've got a really interesting story, a lot of similarities. We were talking to Chesterton and Tolkien and Lewis beforehand, so I'm sure we'll get to some of that. But as always, let's go back to the beginning. And where does your spiritual journey begin?
God's taken me all around. I grew up in Colorado Springs as an evangelical Christian and a great Christian family, and really grateful for the upbringing my parents gave me.
Absolutely.
They really emphasized a personal relationship with Jesus. And I remember we were a number of different non-denominational churches with different affiliations. And the impression I came away with that from that time was denomination is a word that meant division for me. I just had a really simple faith that kind of said, like, it's about loving Jesus and all these other things I didn't necessarily have a framework for. Like focus on the family was really big. Maybe people might resonate with me. I grew up listening to Adventures in Odyssey.
Yeah.
I loved that. Yeah. It was really good. It helped shape kind of my moral imagination. And I learned the Bible through it in many ways. It was a lot of fun. And I was very content in that. But in the high school, I felt really hungry to grow. And I wasn't getting that from my youth group. So I wanted to go to a Christian college where I could go deeper in the faith, and especially intellectually, I had a lot of curiosity. So I went to Grove City College and had an awesome 4 years. And I didn't realize it when I was choosing the school, but the school itself has kind of Reformed Presbyterian background, and I was studying entrepreneurship as one major, and was open. Hey God, maybe you'll be calling me into ministry one day. And so I took a minor in Christian ministries that turned into a second major because I just loved learning about the faith and theology. And through some great professors there, really started wrestling with things. But by the end of 4 years, my theology was very, very Reformed in that time.
It seems like that that strain of theology for a young person these days who has theological questions as they're moving into adulthood would take those questions very seriously. And oftentimes we go where our questions are taken seriously, you know, so.
Yeah, I think the Calvinist framework really offers a coherent, like what happened for me, it's like I'd never read the Bible all the way through, or like I knew all these Bible stories, but I couldn't place it, or I didn't know anything about covenant theology, or I never wrestled with the idea of predestination. And what I learned with the Reformed tradition was there's this coherent, beautiful picture involved in that. And I found that satisfying intellectually in many ways. And it's almost like I could, once you got the framework, the paradigm, you could answer any kind of question that kind of came your way.
Right.
And I liked that part of the Reformed tradition.
Yeah. It reminds me of there's an old Peanuts comic where I think Lucy is worried about it raining and flooding the world again. And Linus says, well, you know, he quotes scripture where God said, promise not to do that again. And she said, that puts my mind at ease. And he says, good theology has a way of doing that, putting your mind at ease. Anyway, so you found at least a meaty theology you could sink your teeth into. And so where did that take you next?
Well, I moved to the DC area. Yeah. I did this vocational leadership program, vocational in the Protestant sense, not the Catholic, like I'm going to be getting married or holy orders. But it was through a Presbyterian church called the Capital Fellows. And it was geared towards living a seamless life between work and faith. And so you lived with a host family, you did it with other young adults just out of their undergrad, took some seminary level classes, and they helped place you in a job field you were interested in. So I was working in consulting at the time, and one of the guys doing the program with me was Catholic. And I thought, he's going to learn the gospel for the first time. This is great. And maybe that's part of my story earlier. My mom grew up nominally Catholic and didn't have a great experience. And so the Catholics I knew growing up were my fallen away Catholic family members and people who I just never dialogued with somebody who really loved Jesus, who identified as Catholic.
Yeah, so your impression was that of nominal Catholics, that maybe not taking their faith very seriously. In terms of Catholic theology, what was your sense of what Catholics believed?
Oh, I had all the bad stereotypes, the caricatures of like, you know, we worship Mary and we were kind of mindless zombies of the Pope and just kind of following along. And really one of the big ones was kind of a works righteousness, that you had to earn your salvation. That's where that impression of my friend came from is, like, he doesn't get the gospel at all. And over the course of the year, I mean, I admired his love of Jesus. He was passionate. And we started talking. I realized, you know, I can be a bull in a china shop. Like, I wanted to get after it. And we started talking. And I realized we're talking past each other. Hmm. And as love for this brother kind of grew, it created an invitation for me to look past and try to understand, how can he still love Jesus in these ways and yet not get these things? And so I just was trying to understand out of love for him because of his love for me, some of our differences.
Yeah, that part of so many stories, right? So many conversions are precipitated by a good friendship, you know, a real connection. Finding somebody of a kindred spirit you can really, you know, share the same loves and questions with. Mm-hmm. That's great that you had that.
Yeah. Well, it was him and some of those professors I was under for the seminary level classes introduced me to some writers and some ideas that I think gave me a framework to enter into the Catholic world a little bit more and take it more seriously. One of them was, one professor had us read this book by James K. Smith called Desiring the Kingdom. And it's been pretty widely adopted in Protestant Christian education. And his audience are secondary schools, colleges. And he really tries to make the argument that our schools today, Protestant Christian schools, tend to, and I think some Catholic schools fall into this actually, mm-hmm. but tend to adopt an anthropology mm-hmm. that is based in the Enlightenment rather than Christianity. And the way he makes this argument was so fascinating to me. It kind of was this like eye-opening experience. He describes a mall as if he was a cultural anthropologist from another planet. And he's going through and he's like, so you walk in and there's this large narthex and there's all these chapels of devotion and you see these images of the good life, you know, statues and icons, so to speak. And you go in and you start looking for this thing that's going to remedy your problem, this version of sin that you see all around you, these areas of which you're lacking. And so you do what they call browse the racks and you find it and you're like, this is it. And you take it up to the altar and the acolyte rings you up and you walk out with this kind of Eucharist, this Thanksgiving of the sacrifice you made. And so he describes the mall, consumerism, in liturgical terms, and it changed my view of liturgy. That was one of those impressions of Catholicism, that this is empty works righteousness. This is kind of dead, I'm just going through the motions. But all of a sudden, it became, I'm doing something liturgical every day, and the things I do, I don't just do. I'm not a brain on a stick. Why do I love what I love? What's shaping me as a person, that kind of anthropology question. Mm-hmm. And it changed my view of that too. The things I do, I don't just do, they're doing something to me. And I took that question very seriously. I said, man, that's true. I grew up in a church that loved Jesus, but we met an old movie theater. We had our coffee drinks in there. We were doing all these things and that were almost kind of counterproductive. They were reinforcing my loves and my attachments to the world rather than, I think, orienting my heart towards Christ.
Mm-hmm. So. Not everyone's called to be a philosopher or a theologian in the academic sense, but everyone has to realize, and this is what, you know, coming out of this point in your story, right? Like, everyone has a philosophy. They have a worldview. They have an anthropology. It just may be an unintentional one. It may be a bad one. It may be just a mishmash of things you've picked up from church and from school and from mm-hmm. the world mm-hmm. around you. But it's a big deal because, as you said, it informs how I think, how I understand the contents of my day, the rhythms of my life, how my faith actually impacts and interacts with my humanity. And so if that anthropology is materialistic, reductionistic, nihilistic, it's got some of these isms kind of just that have seeped in, it affects us. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's not anything we are conscious of. It's seeping into us all around. Yeah. And so I said, boy, I need to be in a church that is gonna be very coherent. It's gonna form me. It's gonna have a robust liturgy that's slowly like caught rather than even taught.
Right.
And I also took this really serious in the career path I went down, because over that fellows year, I discerned kind of a call into teaching and got involved in a classical Christian school and fell in love with the craft of teaching and getting to invest in students' life. And I think that was kind of that call I sensed in my heart, why I studied theology to begin with in college, because that Christian ministry side of it. And I got to teach theology at this school. And so that I'm doing all of that. I'm getting to study church history earlier than the Reformation for the first time in some of the classes I was asked to teach. And I took this argument from James K. A. Smith really seriously in my classroom. I'm not just programming kids, trying to give them information. I want to form them in the Christian faith. And so how I was writing the curriculum, the assignments I was doing, the things I was asking of my students were through that liturgical lens. As a Protestant school, you don't have a clear catechism. It wasn't a confessional, you know, like we're Westminster Catechism only or something like that. So all my teaching had to be kind of point and counterpoint. And there's this rich dialogue within Protestant denomination and at times with the Catholic tradition. And I think that just enabled, I was asked to help form my students' worldview, and it forced me to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into my own. And one of those places I was really being fed was in this Protestant Catholic dialogue with that friend who was still in the area.
We're speaking tonight with Garrett Chickowitz, former Presbyterian and Anglican. Yeah, even that notion of education as not merely this transmission of information, but of forming students in how to think and the ability to be in dialogue, that this is an important thing, you know. And you encountered that, and then you were wanting to to form other people in that. That's an amazing thing, and again, it's not something that you can merely form. You have to live it out yourself too. You have to be the kind to impart virtue in that sense. You have to be a person who's living it, striving it for yourself.
So. Yeah. It goes hand in hand with the intellectual. It's not like we can just practice virtue. Like dogmatic truth does matter, and I think that was an area I really had to wrestle out, and that was where a lot of my conversation with this friend went. He very quickly pointed me to a resource called To Communion. It's a blog online, and it directly facilitates conversation with the Reformed tradition. And because I was really formed in that in my undergrad, I had a lot of questions on justification, on just the working out of salvation, predestination. And it took a lot to kind of untangle and questions. And I was, you know, several years, but I found that also very enriching. And at the same time, I was able to start to resonate a little bit more with that Catholic worldview, thanks to writers like C.S. Lewis, who I think has a really Catholic imagination, things like The Great Divorce. You know, it's like, oh, like I can get purgatory now in a way because of that. But so I'm reading that, I'm teaching, I'm reading church history for the first time, and increasingly so, my Catholic theology started, like I was very friendly to it. Like I was very open. I was able to draw on it without fully buying into it. Because I was constantly having to do point and counterpoint, I was always being asked to see the other side of it and make a charitable space for my students as well.
Well, we may have Catholics in the audience who aren't familiar with Reformed theology. We may have Reformed people of the Reformed tradition who may not be familiar with Catholic theology. Talk, if you a moment, Will, about some of those points of dialogue, some of the differences there as you encountered them.
I think the hinge of it really is justification and those two traditions. A lot can overlap with covenantal theology. There's a lot we might agree on there. Or like we should baptize babies, right? There's agreement there on some of those things. But I think to the degree of what we call a sacrament and what a sacrament does is one of those big things as well.
Right.
But the justification thing for the Catholic, it's justification's an ongoing process. There's no wedge between justification and sanctification. It's salvation is past, present, future, and we're working this out. And so justification is an infusion of sanctifying grace in my heart through the Holy Spirit, and the fulfillment of my faith being worked out is the completion of charity. So St. Paul says faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest of these, right? They're all important, they're all essential, but it, and you know, faith without works is dead without that love infusion of the Holy Spirit empowering it.
And that, and why is that not a works righteousness as you might have previously thought?
God, it's, and this was one of those things that I had to wrestle with. It's almost like saying, I think the Reformed tradition, what I appreciated about it was that it emphasized God's sovereignty, that like, I can't save myself. And that's so true, right? Mm-hmm. But, and it's, the temptation is to say, if anything I do has merit to God, whether it's enabled by grace or not, then it's a works righteousness. Like I'm contributing even if it's just a little bit. And so therefore it's violating God's grace and his goodness. And that didn't resonate with me because I felt like I want to do something that like my, as my heavenly father say, looks at me and says, well done. And this is pleasing to me. Like I really wanted to be pleasing. I didn't want, or in the Reformed tradition, it's almost like I was told, God sees me through the lens of Christ. It's like almost like he, like I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness, or God puts on his Jesus goggles and he looks through them and he sees me and I, it's like, oh, it's Jesus. Yeah. And I'm like, no, I want him to see Garrett and be pleased because I am holy and that matters. And not that the Reformed tradition doesn't care about sanctification, but yeah. It just, it has nothing to do with salvation. And for the Catholic tradition, it's no, we're, this is all seamless, right? Like what God has done, he's gonna finish. Like when I'm in heaven, I'm completely 100% holy and that's essential to my salvation. And so God's gonna do that and I have to cooperate with it to get there.
Right. It always seems to me that many of the points of difference between Reformed theology, which I'm not steeped in, but from my experience in the conversations, that oftentimes it's a place where we have a mystery in Catholicism, something that we hold in, that we allow to be held in tension, like God's foreknowledge and predestination and man's free will, mm-hmm. or in this case, you know, God's, you know, sovereign grace, but also our free will, our participation in it. And those are great mysteries. Like we can't fully work those out philosophically mm-hmm. or theologically. Mm-hmm. We can't exhaust them. It seems like in many points, Reformation theology was an attempt to end the question, to answer the question. It is this, to reduce it to one side or the other.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, there's, and I think that's the relationship of maybe the Reformation to the Enlightenment and where we got that infused idea of like, if I can just think right, I'm going to act right. Mm. Like we want definite answers. We want certainty. There was kind of a sense to push back against some of the skepticism of the day to get to a definite knowledge. And maybe that's part of the tendency of where that comes from.
Right. Yeah, we have mysteries in the Christian faith, and a mystery like the Trinity, for example, does not mean something where we turn our intellect off or it's something that's irrational. It's beyond our ability to reason. It's above and beyond. Mm-hmm. And so we sit with it, you know, we reverence it and we try to understand, but we don't try to exhaust or think we're gonna be able to explain it away.
Yeah, I've thought of it as the difference between apprehending something, like looking through a crack in the door and comprehending it in its entirety. It's,
yeah.
You know it's there, you see it, and there's things you can understand about it,
sure.
But you don't get the whole picture.
Yeah, yeah. I've always liked I think it was Dr. Kreeft at one point was talking about the word understanding. Well, it's to stand under, right? I love the image of that, standing under. Because even there, there's not an exhaustion of it. It's a posture of reverence toward the truth. In both those pieces, again, thinking about worldview and anthropology, the predestination and free will piece, I think, is a really interesting one, right? Because that touches our picture of the universe that we live in. Mm-hmm. You know, like what kind of story am I in? You know, we were talking again earlier about Tolkien and Chesterton and Lewis. A great story can't have merely free will or merely predestination. It wouldn't make a good story, would it?
No. Yeah. No, there has to be real trial. There has to be a real sense of like, no, I can resist what God is doing. You know, there's that radical possibility of human evil.
Yeah.
You know, I think that's what's hard to, for the Calvinist to get to is could God possibly give his grace to me and I lose it, right? Because what does that say about God's grace? Does that mean his grace isn't efficacious?
Right.
And that's part of that mystery.
Yeah. 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 And the counterpoint being that if God wants it that way, if that's the story he has designed, where he somehow knows it and he is predestined, he sees where it's going. And yet at every moment he's allowing and calling you to say yes and to participate. Again, a great mystery, you know, one that we all have to sit with and wrestle with. We can't really opt out of that one. That's one we have to kind of live in the tension of. that's where we have the, you know, the Book of Job and different scriptures where that of the Psalms, like you have to be a person who lives in that tension, you know, who wrestles with the problem of evil, who wrestles with God, why is this happening to me?
You know, well, that, and that's something I really had to wrestle with in my own story, because there was a big cost for me to become Catholic. I was teaching theology in this Protestant school, and I didn't know for sure, but I suspect if I become Catholic, I'm going to lose my job. And that was difficult to wrestle with. I think it wasn't just, oh, this is intellectual and this is beautiful, I'm thinking this way. And it was my community. This was like, I love these people, I love these students, I feel called to this place. I was living in a house with guys who, we were a hub of young adult community. And I was really involved in my Anglican church at that time. And the Catholic world was foreign. I didn't have community. I didn't have that same young adult place or these families I was serving.
Right.
And I think that was a place that God had to kind of work in my heart and my own process.
Yeah. It seems like there's many reasons why that consideration is difficult. And we here at the Coming Home Network, we've talked to a lot of people who are at that particular place that you're describing, where they're seeing this looming, like maybe I'm called to be Catholic, but you know, the repercussions in relationships and community and vocation are a big deal. But I think one of them too is just like, why, it's sort of the mystery of grace, again, a mystery here, like why am I seeing this and why aren't these other guys seeing this? Like the writer you talked about earlier, what was his name?
James K.
Smith. You know, why these brilliant people that I meet, why aren't they seeing this? You know,
same thing,
and that troubles, you know, the journey a little bit.
Yeah. Well, and it's context, right? It's like Matt and I were talking on the way here. Like sometimes it took me like 5 or 6, 7 years of wrestling this out, coming to a place. And I think we both resonated making the same mistake of, well, I'm going to try to give everyone everything I've ever thought and all these apologetics and make them Catholic in a single conversation. It's like we're all on a journey.
Yes.
I went on retreat in this spiritual formation ministry that I was a part of, and was saying like, okay, I think I my theology is really Catholic. I think I need to do this. And like, God, are you calling me to make the jump? And the answer I got from God at the end of that retreat was, not yet.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a mystery, right? Like, if this is the one true Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, shouldn't everyone be there right away, right now? And God's saying, context in your life. And and in God's providence, the mystery of that, I mean, that next year of life, of kind of health crisis hit my family. My dad's health really took a turn, and it put a lot of financial stress. And for me, that really kind of rattled me, to be in a place where I was, as the oldest son, trying to help take care of my dad and seeing the financial burden and being involved. And it was a lot of that, maybe the problem of suffering or evil, like, why, God, what are you doing in all this? And and being forced to rely and depend on the Lord through that difficult season kind of gave me the courage to trust him more and take that step out of saying, I don't know how this is going to impact my job or my community, God, but I know you're good and I've seen your faithfulness in a new way. And so I think he knew I needed more in that personal relationship with him to be able to take that step.
This is such an important point. It relates to what we were talking about earlier in terms of teaching, right? We want to, if we're a teacher, and we're all teachers in some capacity, we have to be teaching our students in such a way that we're not just transmitting information, but forming them in the ability to receive the information, to process it, to use it, to put it into action. And so too with our evangelization or our sharing of our faith, you know, that we have to be sharing our faith in such a way that we're forming the people that we're talking to in being able to walk the rest of their own journey more virtuously. Mm-hmm. And that's why we can never impose, we can never try to strong arm people. We always have to be ready to help them grow in the virtues that they need, because again, their journey might be circuitous and that might be God's plan, but we have to help them not just get to the destination that we see, but to form them so that they can keep walking their particular path.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. It's exactly what God does with us.
Right. It's amazing. Well, I'm going to take a quick break here, and we'll pick up your journey again. You're at this place where you're considering this, but you're seeing the repercussions and you're discerning the path with God. So we'll come back to that and finish the story here in a minute.
Sounds good.
So thank you for joining us for this episode. We'll be back in just a couple minutes to finish Garrett's story. I want to remind you, as always, that if you're in a place like that, if you're in what we call no man's land at the Coming Home Network International, if you're thinking about becoming Catholic, even if that's just on the distant horizon and you're nervous about the repercussions or you have questions You don't know the next step to take. We want to talk to you. We want to walk with you. We want to journey with you. We want to pray with you and for you. So send us a note at chnetwork.org. We'd love to keep walking that journey with you. But we'll be back to finish Garrett's story here in just a minute. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grody. We're here for the second half of the hour, talking this evening to Garrett Chickowitz. He's a former Presbyterian and Anglican. And Garrett, when we left off, you're still teaching. Actually, but we're going to back up a little bit. Give us get us back into the chronology of your story. You had just been thinking about Catholicism, but seeing on the horizon the repercussions that would occur if you pursued that. So get us back into that narrative and let us know what happens next.
Yeah, that's kind of the interior, some of the questions I was wrestling with, but that was taking place over, I think, many years.
Sure.
I had moved to the DC area, did that fellowship program for a year, and was invited to teach theology at a classical Christian school. And I taught there for 7 years. During that time, I was previously attending the Presbyterian church, but because of reading James K. Smith and looking for that kind of that thicker liturgy, I very quickly became Anglican and was confirmed in the Anglican Church, where I spent the next 5 years before becoming Catholic. And that Anglican community was really good to me. I found a place where there were a community of people who were actually very empathetic and saw Catholics in a really generous light. I think in their theology tended to be Catholic light or Catholic in many sense, right? My spiritual director came from that church. I'm still with him, and his spiritual director is a nun, Catholic nun. So it's, you know, there's this sense of which the Spirit is still kind of at work in this community for
sure.
Me. So I'm teaching and I'm reading the Call to Communion blog. I had my first experience of Mass during that time pretty early on. My friend Matt, who's Catholic, we were talking, and both of us had a similar struggle at that time of just purity, being young men and purity, and we're just talking about it. He said, you know what, let's go to 6:30 Mass every day and just pray. And I'm like, 6:30? And he's like, yeah, the parish I go to is 30 minutes away. So I was getting up really early, and I'm going as my first taste of it. And it was a parish that took liturgy really seriously, and was really beautiful, even for a daily Mass. When you become Catholic, maybe it's a surprise, like not every parish celebrates the liturgy the same way. And it opened up new questions. Why the bells? Why the incense? Why this? And I was surprised at some of the reverence of Scripture and the beauty. And I remember really wrestling with the Eucharist, like something felt different, right? And it was, God, is that really you? I remember wrestling, I was so used to, in praying, having an interior sense of God's presence, but to have God's presence felt externally was, I just had to sit in that. But we did it. I went to daily Mass for 30 days, and there was something about it that never left, that kind of, even in my Anglican church, where there's liturgy and reverence in its own way, it just felt different. And I think that was the Holy Spirit nudging me. And I longed to go back to daily Mass, but I never had the opportunity. I was committed to driving a student to school, helping a family out, which was awesome. It was a great way to get to build into that student's life, but I didn't have the chance to go early in the morning before my school day, even though I was kind of intrigued to. And God opened up the door to start going to daily Mass. I'm reading, right? I'm wrestling, I'm teaching, and I go to grad school. I'm doing a program in New York City. I'm up there for a summer intensive, and it was kind of a hard, New York City is a hard place to be, and I was in a secular institution that really, I was the only kind of thoughtful Christian, Catholic or otherwise, I think, in my program, really living out their faith, and because of that, I was kind of lonely. But right across the street was a parish, and they had daily Mass during my lunch break, and I'd go in there, and it was quiet in this hustle and bustle of the city, and I'd just pray with our Lord in the Eucharist. And at this point, I was convinced of the real presence, right? But I wasn't sure if it was also there in the Anglican world and what does that mean? It's like, but I'm convinced of this, at least in the Catholic world. And,
right.
And that was really good. And that's where I kind of like was drawn in. And that what started. I got back from my first year of grad school and was no longer driving that student. And so I attended daily mass in total for 2.5 years before coming Catholic and receiving our Lord spiritually and the blessing. And at that point, that's where I was really wrestling. I was like, look, my theology is increasingly Catholic. I'm drawn to the Lord and the Eucharist, but I had other questions about Mary. I had questions about the community and the context of where God was calling me. And I could kind of get there intellectually, but this idea of the communion of the saints or actually having a relationship with them or some other areas of like not necessarily agreeing with every single point of Catholicism, it's sometimes hard to get there.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
That's when I went on retreat, and then I had that year where God said, "Not yet."
All right. Okay.
Let's wait. And I started that fellows program 2012, and I went on retreat in the winter of 2016, and then 2017 was really kind of this wrestling year, that family crisis. And then came into the church and the Easter Vigil 2018.
Beautiful. Okay. And so, I mean, in terms of that discernment year, what were some of the things that sort of changed during that time? As you were sitting with that question, because that is again an interesting thing. We touched on it briefly before the break, but I think for some people, they wouldn't understand that discernment process, right? If you see this destination, can you discern that you're to wait? And one thing we'll say, from our perspective of the Coming Home Network, we're often dealing with people that they're seeing the Catholic faith, but people need to recognize from the outside that, well, many of these people are married and they have friendships and they have children and they have community. And those other ties, these are all goods that we have to figure out as part of our life, how to navigate them. And so many of them figure out the right pace. And we know that the church appreciates this. I mean, the church often puts people through a nine-month RCAA program. So it's recognizing that there's a time of discernment and working through and making sure all the ducks are in a row. If people are married, taking time to make sure that they're on the same page with their spouse, because that covenant is no small thing.
Mm.
Were there any things that sort of changed or clicked as you went through that discernment year? Or is it just a gradual, settling in place of this conviction?
Mm. In a word, theosis. Some Catholics don't even know theosis or the Eastern tradition, divinization, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's like I'd been convinced. I'm like, the Eucharist or all these things, and I'm getting the intellectual arguments. And one of the things that I struggled with, it's like God kind of took away my ability to read the New Testament because I couldn't read it devotionally. I was always reading Paul, especially. I could read the Gospels, but I couldn't read Paul's epistles because I'm like, is he Reformed or is he Catholic? And it was like there was no frame, like I could see it both, and it was almost this like intellectual tug of war for me.
Right.
And I wasn't being nourished in my prayer life there. So it's like I was in the Psalms, I was in the Gospels more in this time. And what I learned in that year was theosis. It was, and I guess I can explain it through Paul's own theology. It was like this aha moment for me when, like Paul, when he says, like, it's his conversion moment. Jesus comes to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say the church. He didn't say my people, right? It was me. It was a personal identification. And it went, when Paul is talking about the body of Christ, this isn't the third point or one an example of what he means to illustrate the point. It is the point. The mystical body is a thing. And so me being in the life of Christ, participating in it fully, like this becoming like Athanasius and Lewis both said it. Lewis describes it in Mere Christianity, right? Like God became man that man might become God. And not that we are like subsumed in some kind of Eastern sense into the life of God and lose our personality. Lewis uses the image of salt and light. You become increasingly, the salt and the light makes you more yourself,
right.
But you're also like, when light's reflecting, you're taking on the same exact properties and the nature of those things. And like, that's theosis, right? And it's like, Paul isn't Reformed or necessarily like these different theories of atonement that I was wrestling with. It's, oh, he's a mystic. He's thinking about this in a very literal sense of the mystical body of Christ.
Right. Yeah. And this gets back, so I mean, the two things are there. It gets back to what you were talking about earlier in terms of justification, that this is not a just a covering up of our sinfulness, that that actually he's calling out to transform us. And it's not because of us, it's because of his grace, but we really are to be transformed. That's really to be the effect of this life in Christ, is that, you know, slowly and surely we're to be transformed to be like Christ. But then also the body piece is important, because again, up to this point, even listening to your story, a lot of the theology is real close, you know, and sometimes the question might be, well, yeah, but why you can appreciate that, but why do you need to actually make the jump? I mean, you could have stayed nice and comfortable with your community and you and everything, but being part in perfect communion, so to speak, with the body of Christ is important. You came to believe.
Yeah, and it's the sacraments, right? These are the means by which the sacraments are not punch ticket things, or to go back to that idea of it's not just something I'm doing. Right. The whole idea of the sacraments is they're doing something to me, and that it's not magic, but there's real grace, there's a real encounter with God, and they were means of relationship. They weren't means of obligation.
Right.
Yes, I should be doing these things. They're good.
Yeah.
Right. I have a duty in that, but no, it's like saying I have an obligation to go on a date with my wife. Like, if that's how I'm thinking about it, then things aren't going well.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The sacraments are sola gratia par excellence, we might say, as it's not what we're doing. We show up, and we're just there, and God do something in baptism, in reconciliation, in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. God shows up. In fact, it's interesting too. Again, thinking of certainly in your story and so many stories we hear, we obviously look back with nothing but gratitude and glory to God for the many faithful people that we've met, their stories, their witness, bringing us to Christ. That's all there. The Holy Spirit is working there. The church affirms that. But one of the things that we have in the church, right, is in the sacraments, we have a certainty that God shows up. You know, we always should run right to God, like in the picture of the prodigal son running to the father. We should run to God and be sorry. But we have in reconciliation the certainty that God shows up there, and that it's efficacious. And I know that I'm sorry. How do I know that I'm sorry? Because I showed up and I did my part that he's called me to.
There's a piece in that, right? I think that's one of the things, even going back to my evangelical days, like, I love some of the contemporary or charismatic expressions, like where it's coming from the heart to God.
Yeah.
But it's easy to make that the measure of if God is here or not. Like, I'm not feeling God, so is he really here? And there's times like, I'm Catholic now, and it was really awesome at first, and just an awareness of God's presence in the Eucharist. But there's times now, I'm 3 years into it, it's like, okay, I'm just at peace. I don't have to have this emotional, overpowering sense of God, but I'm here and trusting the quiet work of the Spirit and what he's doing through all of this.
Well, it also gets back to what you talked about earlier in terms of, again, being formed, right? We can have the intellectual part, we can believe it, but then we have to be formed, because our feelings, our passions aren't necessarily in line with that. And so sometimes we don't feel the presence of God, we don't feel forgiven or whatever we might expect to feel just because it's the weather or whatever. But sometimes it's also because, well, I'm still a work in progress. My heart isn't attached to God the way it should be. And the sacraments are there to give us this objective, concrete reality that we approach and we're broken by. You know, we come up to a hard wall, that something really happens here, whether or not I'm feeling it right now, for whatever reason.
Yeah. And it's not to say the heart doesn't matter, right? Like, why you're doing the action, whether you feel it or not, is because, like, it's not just out of duty. It's knowing, like, there's this commitment that's, just like in marriage, it's hard work sometimes. Yeah. I think that marriage image is so good, so important.
Yeah, the purity, Kierkegaard said, you know, the purity of heart is to will one thing. We find in ourselves this fundamental insanity of original sin, that my heart, part of me wants God and wants love and wants to obey, but part of me just doesn't.
Yeah.
And what do I do with that? Because it's sort of like too deep for me to really get at. Well, that's why we need God. He's slowly giving us a heart transplant, you know, through our story, our journey.
Well, I think that kind of reminds me of kind of how the story finishes out. It's not like I become Catholic and it's
all done.
Hey, yeah, right. It's I enter the church and I'm confirmed the Easter Vigil, but my school doesn't know about it at the time. I had communicated with my head of school, who's still a dear friend today, that I was seriously discerning, and he said, "Well, you know, let me know when there's something I need to know kind of thing, right? And so I'd become Catholic and I go to sign my contract for next year. And before I sign, I said, hey, we need to have a hard conversation. Do you want to have this before or after I sign the contract? He says, let's talk in the fall. And come in the fall, I find out he thought that meant I was going to become Catholic, not I was Catholic. So I'm teaching now. I'm there as a Catholic teaching theology, and our board had to vote, hey, we need to discern. Is he, can he even stay this year? You know, so I was this close to like out the door, you know, 2 weeks into the school year. But there was just a matter of grace and trust, I think, from my 7 years at the school. And they said, hey, this isn't a long-term fit, but, you know, stay this year. And it was actually a really beautiful experience. There was a lot of really charitable conversation that took place and a lot of transparency. I was allowed to write a letter to my students and communicating those things, but it was grieving. I was leaving this beloved community, this place that had meant so much, and they had paid for my grad school, this program, and a large portion. And I felt indebted to them in many ways and helping me grow in my career and the love I felt. Some of my colleagues actually came to my confirmation, even though they're not Catholic. So some of the staff knew I was becoming Catholic before the leadership of the school did. And so it was just a place where there was this trust of like, oh, we know Garrett, we know his heart for the Lord, and he's not trying to, you know, proselytize students. It's just these deep convictions. So they took it charitable and they saw those things, even though we were confessionally different. And but God was so good in that. Like, even though I was losing my job, I had met my wife shortly after, or right as I was coming into the church, right? She's also a convert. We went to college together, connected on social media, but it was 8 years later, I'm on Catholic Match, coming into the church, and we connect, and she's in Pittsburgh. And so our second date was my confirmation as the Easter Vigil. She drove down from Pittsburgh for it. And so I'm falling in love with this woman, and it's like, God's given me the woman of my dreams, it feels like. I'm coming to the church, like it couldn't be, you know, any better than this. And as much as I was losing that job, it was like, okay, what's next? And that's how God led me to Denver. I was invited to come in and help start a classical Catholic school in Denver, high school. I came in as the first and only full-time employee for the first year. I was doing admin and teaching, and that's where I spent the last 3 years, helping grow the school. It was an awesome experience, and getting to know the Denver Catholic community and then the Catholic world is just so new, right? And what was really cool about that is that theosis thing started impacting my life with the saints. Because when you're in the life of Christ, it's like, and you really are the hands and feet of Christ, and you are the body of Christ. You realize, oh, the saints in heaven, they're just as much my brothers and sisters here. Like I'm asking all these people to pray for me and do these things, and they're on me in the journey. And it's like, oh, that's what it means to have these saints too. And they're there participating in the life of Christ. And that's where I got to know Mary, not just through these dogmas about her, but as my mother, and sensing her spiritual presence for the first time. And that's been a really beautiful thing to get to grow into with my wife, and getting to raise my kids Catholic now. And it's fun to see what God has done. Yeah. I feel like I'm still just exploring all the spiritualities in the church, mm-hmm. Franciscan or Opus Dei, or, you know, you come home to Rome, but where am I going to find, you know, how am I going to practice the faith? Because there's so many rich traditions within the church.
Right. And so far, what are some things that you found? If we think about, as you said, becoming Catholic is just another point along our continual conversion. You know, we come to know Christ, some of us outside of the church, and then we are drawn to the Catholic Church. But that is not an end. That's just another beginning to the next phase of the journey. And so in terms of your continuing journey, you know, what are some things you found particularly, maybe even surprising, powerful in terms of your ongoing prayer life, your devotional life? You know, talk about that as a Catholic now.
The rosary. That's something that feels really foreign.
Yeah.
And contemplative prayer. It's like I think many of the Protestant listeners really resonate, like, you know, spontaneous prayer. That is prayer. It's like, that is the only understanding, or if you have a charismatic background, right? Praying in tongues. But silence and contemplation, and then doing that with sacramentals like the rosary, man, what a beautiful thing. I think I have my mind or an intellectual intensity where I want to wrestle things out and go there and I can get distracted, but getting to that place of praying beyond words, of Eucharistic adoration or being in the presence of God and sitting in silence or meditating on the mysteries of the rosary and having a sense of the awareness of the communion of saints as you're doing that. And there's a way of which I think my heart is starting to learn to pray beyond words, beyond just, you know, I'm putting out my requests and my gratitudes and doing those things. And that's still a part of my prayer life, but there's this place, this stream now of which the Lord is feeding me.
A stream it's a good image for it. And this is a really important topic because, again, we can have all the intellectual stuff, but we have to be growing in that relationship. When we think about prayer and the kinds of prayer that people may have heard of or been exposed to, it's like a lot of disagreements within Christianity where there's a particular heresy is usually just a piece of the whole that's taken out of the context of the whole. It's right and good, but it's missing the bigger context. And so, you know, expository prayer, you know, just praying aloud before a meal or with friends, like that's an important piece of that prayer life. But there's a whole picture of that prayer life, a whole progression, a whole deepening, and it's not like we, at some point, we abandon words or something like that. It's that it's always this organic leading us deeper into prayer where God's doing more and we're doing less. But we always have to start with us, you know, sort of, you know, approaching God because he's always there. But then it's that deepening into more and more, allowing then God to work on you. You know?
Yeah, and I think that's really important. Like, as I look back on my journey, I think God was leading me through circumstances I didn't recognize at the time. Like and he's using that for invitations of prayer, but he's also using that to unveil certain, like, we don't realize some of the theology we have, like in that classroom, the things that are caught rather than taught, you know. I remember backing up in my story, a girl breaking up with me at the end of college, and just the question I had for God in that moment was, God, this is awful. Like, I'm suffering. This feels like a cross. And I asked the question, I'm like, why do I have to suffer? I thought you did all of it on the cross, right? The finished work of Christ. And the Reformed tradition, with that justification, an alien act of God's righteousness, and we have nothing to do with it, right? How can you explain suffering as being salvific or redemptive or meritorious in that? And it didn't square with me. It was like I'd come away with this, and now that God was challenging that, and I had to come to him and wrestle that out in prayer. And it's like now I see this theosis thing kind of answering. It's like Paul says in Colossians, I think it's like verse 1:24, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions through my sufferings for the sake of the church.
Yeah.
Right? It's like, wait, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? It's like, oh, it's my suffering. Like, I'm making this manifest, and somehow in the mystery of God, I am not that. The only thing that's lacking is that God wants me. I'm the mystical body of Christ. Like, I have a bigger play in redemption, right? My dignity is that much greater as the image bearer of God than I even ever previously imagined.
Right.
And somehow God was using that.
It takes us way back to what you're talking about at the beginning, anthropology, right? This picture of who God is and who Christ is and who you are in relationship, the picture that was emerging, right? That's one that it touches us at a deep level. Right, this is what I was looking for. I want something, so I need an anthropology, I need a picture of the universe that explains my experience, my suffering, my yearning for adventure, my yearning for purpose. And some of that just isn't quite there in Reformed theology, and it's answered in Catholicism, and that theosis is a big piece of that, oh, I am called to enter into this ultimate sacrifice of Christ. You know, and that's, too, we think about the fatherhood of God, too. Like that's what he wants for his children. Like, the greatest thing he has for us is not just to protect us from all that, is to bring us into his great work, which is a really powerful thought.
Well, isn't the mystery like, wait, God, you could have done away with all the suffering, but instead you chose to make suffering efficacious and redemptive, right? Like, that's the God who suffers. That's Jesus on the cross. He chose the cross. It wasn't forced upon him. And I think a great way to, like, that helped me think about it as a Protestant was asking a question. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? God is God. He's all powerful. He could have snapped his fingers and saved us. He could have obliterated sin and Satan all then. Why all this suffering, that mystery, right? And it brings you to that conclusion. The only way you can make any sense of that is if suffering is somehow so much greater and redemptive and meaningful than we could have ever imagined, which means that both the voluntary and the involuntary suffering of life, right? Those penances that I can offer up, like God is using that in a way that's kind of mind-blowing. Like, no, I am like a co-redeemer, right? And that could be a really alarming word. It would have been alarming to me in my reformed ears, right? Yeah. Oh, I'm a co-redeemer with Christ. But that's in, the language is in the Bible, right? Like, if we suffer with him, then we're also going to glory with him. That's Paul. Right.
And that's what he calls us to. Yeah. So many of those questions come down to, well, this seems really weird to me, you know, this bit of theology or this claim of Christianity, but could that God do it that way if he wanted to? Could he become man? Could he be a little baby in a stable? Could he give himself to us through bread and wine transformed into his body and blood? Well, he could if he wanted to. I think he has. that's our proposal. That's the fairy tale that we live in, that as Chesterton would say.
Yeah.
Yeah. You mentioned earlier that we have a common love for Tolkien and Chesterton and Lewis. Was that something you discovered before becoming Catholic, or is it more since then?
Lewis before. I mean, he was, I think Reformed theology made my lived faith experience sometimes flat, because I had an intellectual answer to everything, but it wasn't something that was like, oh, that life, that love, the dynamism of what I think the sacramental imagination does. Yeah. And Lewis has a sacramental imagination. There's a great Lewis quote where, kind of a paraphrase that I can't even remember. I think in one of his essays where he says, truth, the organ of truth is reason, but the organ of meaning is imagination. And you don't believe anything to be true unless you first believe it to be meaningful. Hmm. And so I think I can credit Lewis and Tolkien for making the Catholic spiritual imagination meaningful for me.
Yeah.
You know, that's, and then I tried to read Chesterton. I remember picking up Orthodoxy and I was like, I can't, he's hard to get your brain into.
Sure.
And it's only after starting to teach at a Chesterton Academy, I said, well, okay, I got hired by a Chesterton Academy.
Yeah.
I better start reading a lot more Chesterton. And yeah. So good, I love him, so.
Yeah, well, that's, again, it gets back to what we've touched on many times here, but it's that there's lots of different aspects of our journey, of our story, of our conversion, you know, and an underlooked, maybe underappreciated one is that sacramental, that moral imagination, and that we only get through story, or we get primarily through story, through scripture as the preeminent myth become fact, but also through the great myths, you know, the great stories, the great writers who inspire our imagination.
Mm. Yeah. It is. Well, and it's where it's like heaven meets earth in the liturgy, right? That kiss from heaven, that place. And I think that's what good liturgy does. It captures our imagination. It brings us in and invites us into recognizing the communion of saints that's around us right now, and the presence of God and the reality of angels, and getting to live that. And it's, I think that's part of what Catholics mean with the fullness of faith.
Right. Fullness in like a whole anthropological sense. It feeds my whole person.
Feeds my whole person. I think that was offensive to me as a Protestant when Catholics would be like, you're separated, brother, and you don't have the fullness of faith. I'm like, am I less saved than you? Like, come on, man. Like, really? Like, I love Jesus. I'm having real experiences of the Holy Spirit. I'm pursuing him. I got the Bible. What do you mean I don't have the fullness of faith? And it just took me kind of like wrestling to realize it's like Lewis gives another image, you know, in the last battle when he talks and everyone ends up in the stable and it's bigger on the inside than the outside. It's like you don't realize the depth of what's there. And it's that, I think the heart of that is the sacramental imagination. That's, I think, a big, big piece.
Absolutely. Well, that's a great place to end on, because that's what we want to propose to people, that, you know, if you know Christ, if you're living in a relationship with Christ, we want to affirm that. We give God glory for that. Praise God for that. We do want to propose that he has more that he wants to invite you to. And so that's why you're sharing here today. Thanks so much, Garrett, for your story, sharing it with us.
Thanks for having me.
Appreciate it. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I do pray that Garrett's story was an inspiration to you. I know it was. And so we know that we're praying for you. Keep praying for us. And if you yourself are on a journey, you can find many stories like Garrett's at chnetwork.org. There's a whole archive of stories from every conceivable background and context, and so check those out. Again, thank you for joining us for this episode. We'll speak to you again next week. God bless you.